Will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 16? Genesis 16. We're going to read the entire chapter, 16 verses. So we'll begin to read at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. In an ideal world, Hagar would be someone that none of us have heard of. And that might sound harsh, but I describe Hagar as someone who is known for all the wrong reasons, but not entirely reasons of her own doing. The story recorded for us in Genesis chapter 16 is really one which should never have happened. As we'll see today, it all really started, it came about because of Abram and Sarah's sinful unbelief in the promises of God, their rebellion against his plan for them. Had they continued in patient and submissive obedience to God, Hagar would never have come into the record of Scripture. But she has. However, I can say that while none of this should have happened, somehow the sovereign Lord allowed it to happen for his own reasons. That's not a contradiction of what I said already. That is an admission that God allowed these events to unfold, and although they were triggered by sinful choices, God used these circumstances for a purpose. He used them, and we'll see this, to show his own glory and to teach his children. What I want to focus on in this passage today of Genesis chapter 16 is how it shows us a great contrast. A contrast between a holy, a gracious God and his failing, sinful children. You see, The description of how the characters in this story behaved, whichever one you look at, whether it's Abram, Sarah, or even Hagar as well, it's pretty grim. All three of them have made a real mess by their decisions, by their choices here. And yet it's against that backdrop, this backdrop of sin and failure, that the contrasting glory of God shines through so clearly. In contrast to his people, the Lord is shown to be good, kind, and faithful. And in spite of his people, his perfect will comes to pass for their good. And so as we walk together through this chapter, let's see today man's failure and God's faithfulness. Man's failure and God's faithfulness. The first person I want to look at is Abram, who fails in a couple of areas in this chapter, but primarily for our attention today, verse 2. I want you to read verse 2 with me again. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Now you might think on reading that verse 2 there that, well, Abram hasn't really done very much wrong. It's really Sarah who's the one, who's the driving force behind all that's happening here. Really, it's all Sarah's fault. Now, Sarah is certainly one who can shoulder a part of the blame for what happens in this story. And we'll see more of that later. However, let me show you that Abram is ultimately accountable for his own actions in Genesis 16. The situation that comes about as a result of those actions, it arises through Abram's actions, his behavior, not Sarah's. You can see here in what's happening in verse 2, some very obvious parallels with the first sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. They are so similar in a number of ways. Just like Adam in the garden, as God described it when he came to speak with him, he said that he had hearkened unto the voice of his wife. So we see here, the end of verse 2, that Abram does exactly the same. They both took bad advice. Not to say that the advice of your wife is always bad, that's not what I'm saying. But here, in the case of Adam and in the case of Abram, it was bad advice. They both took it. They both passively went along with a plan that they knew and should have known was sinful and was against God. That's not the only similarity between Adam and Abram. As well as that, the sinful course of action taken by both of these men, it flowed out of an unbelief in the promises of God. Adam had been given a promise. Promise was that if he ate the fruit from the tree, he would surely die. That is a promise of death as a consequence for disobedience. In the moment when he took that fruit, having been convinced by the serpent, he was convinced that the promise God made would not actually happen. It was a sin flowing out of unbelief in the promise of God. Abram had been given a different promise, but a promise nonetheless. His was a promise of a son, from whom would come a great nation, and from that great nation would eventually come a Savior. The plan drawn up here and followed by Abram that he approves of shows that he doubts God's ability and his willingness to bring that promise to pass. He's taking matters into his own hands. It flows out of an unbelief in the Word of God. As well as that, we've seen a couple of similarities between Adam and Abram. There's another one. In both instances, it's not just a matter of doing the wrong thing, it's also a matter of failing to do the right thing. When Adam took that fruit, before he did that, when he heard the apparent wisdom of the serpent, what should he have done? He should have sought the wisdom of God. When faced with opposing information, when faced with something that was contradictory to the word and the promise of God, he ought to have sought the face of God. It's not what he did. Instead, he decided for himself. For the first time, he decided for himself what course of action he was going to take. Abram's situation is marked in exactly the same way. There's an absence of prayer. There's an absence of any attempt to understand, is this plan that Sarah's come up with, is it agreeable to the will of God? Is this in keeping with what he has promised to me? It seems here that there is no such prayer. All there is a proud reliance on self to decide the course ahead. You can see how the blame for Abram's course of action here, it lies very much at his own door. Yes, Sarah was in the wrong. Abram was certainly also in the wrong. What's happening here doesn't just give us a picture of Adam's sin. It gives us a clear picture, far more relevant for us today perhaps, a clear picture of the unbelief that creeps into our own lives all the time. How often do we take matters into our own hands? We might never label it that way, but we do. When prayer seems to go unanswered, when things aren't going the way we would like them to go, we want to get things back on course according to our own will, according to how we'd like things to be, according to how we'd like things to turn out. When we think, I know what needs to be done here, we rush in without prayer. When we listen to the advice of other people, and yet we never seek out the advice and counsel of God in his word and through prayer. So often we lack both patience and prayer. That's really what Abram lacks here. Two things that would have prevented this entire situation unfolding in Genesis 16. A lack of patience and a lack of prayer. Those are two things which flow out of a lack of faith. Abram failed in this area. So often we do too. We can identify this afternoon with Abram's unbelief. It's unbelief. We've seen the failure of man in Abram's conduct. We see it also in Hagar in this passage. In verse 4, we see not unbelief, but we see the second thing, which is Hagar's pride. Hagar's pride. Look with me at verse 4. And he, that is Abram, went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Hagar has received a blessing from God in that she has conceived a child by Abram. Culturally speaking, literally, she has immediately underwent a transformation here. She has immediately been given status. She's been given importance. Effectively, she was a nobody before all of this came about. A servant, a less than. The conception of this child has altogether changed her fortunes. Now, she's the mother of Abram's child. Now, she might assume, and others perhaps too, she might be the woman who is privileged to be the mother of this great nation. The mother of the nation from which the Savior would eventually come. What a privilege. What a status. Hagar's handling of that situation, where she has been, if you like, lifted from the dust now to a position of great honor, it's not good at all. It's not a good response. Again, there's little in terms of seeking the face of God. We read nothing here of Hagar thanking God for this great blessing. We read nothing here of her prayerfully considering what lay ahead. It seems her first response is basically to just rub it into Sarah. That's what's happening here. Sarah, who no doubt for years has despaired over her childlessness. Sarah, who came up with this great scheme, so-called great, that has changed Hagar's fortunes. She owes her change in fortune to the scheme that Sarah came up with. Sarah, who longs for what Hagar has. Hagar's pride leads her to the most malicious conduct of lording it over Sarah. Think about what she's doing here. She has taken the gracious blessing of God and she has turned that blessing into a weapon to use against another child of God. It's awful. She's using it as a weapon against someone who has not been blessed in the way that she has. It's hard to stomach. It's hard to look charitably on Hagar at this point. But really, we all should be able to recognize what's in front of us with that attitude. It's astounding, yet it is true, that we often take gifts, talents, blessings, things which we enjoy in life, and we allow those things to fill us with pride. When we do that, we are missing a fundamental reality, a fundamental truth, which we'll find if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we see the foolishness, really, of pride. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul here issues a rebuke without actually giving a command or issuing a rebuke. He simply asks three questions. Three questions which show all of us the stupidity of pride. Look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Paul's writing to those in Corinth who, for one reason or another, they have become puffed up in themselves. In verse 7, he reveals one of the angles that he takes in response to that pride, in response to point out that whatever gifts these people had, whatever talents they believed themselves to possess, he basically asks these questions to point out that they had received those things, they had been given those things by God. They couldn't take any credit for their supposed brilliance because they received it from another source. And here really is the foolishness of pride, because pride credits man with praise when all that praise should be for the God who gives to his children all things and makes them all that they are by his grace. It's foolish. When we turn the goodness of God into a source of pride, worse than that, when we turn the goodness of God into a weapon to use against someone less fortunate, we are so, so far from the character expected of a Christian. So far. We are so far from the character of Christ himself, the one who we are expected to reflect, the one who we read made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In contrast to that, can you see in yourself, as we go through Genesis 16, can you see in yourself Hagar's pride? Hagar's pride. Now, if we turn our attention to Sarah, going back to Genesis 16, Sarah's response to this treatment from Hagar is also far from ideal. If you look at verses 5 and 6 with me, we see a third example of man's failure. It's Sarah's cruelty. Sarah's cruelty. Verse 5, first of all. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So we see cruelty here, first of all, aimed at her husband, Abram. She says, my wrong be upon thee. Sarah sees rightly that she has been wronged by Hagar. She's been done wrong. She's been on the receiving end of wrong behavior. But she says that this pain that she's suffering, this wrong that she is sitting under, is suffering under, really, it's Abram's fault. It's as if you're the one who's doing this wrong against me, Abram. And it's like we're back in Eden again, isn't it? We've gone back there, and now we're seeing that part of the story where there's blame shifting, where there's a lack of personal accountability. You see how blind Sarah has become here to her part in all of this. And of course, she's being caused an intense pain by the mocking of Hagar. Of course, it's hard. And I imagine as she's endured that, she's stewed over it for hours, for days, for a long time. And the more she dwells on it, the more she thinks about it, the more convinced she becomes that none of it's her fault. She's not to blame for any of it. Sarah, bear in mind, she's the one who came to Abram with this plan in the first place. And now it seems she's lost the ability of self-reflection. She's lost any kind of sensitivity to her own sin. And she's so confident that Abram is completely to blame, 100%. She proudly claims at the end of verse 5 that God will judge their dispute and he will find in her favor. It's bold. She's confident. And in our bitterness and in our anger, when we have been wronged, and perhaps we have, how often do we become consumed with the conduct of the other person? Consumed with what they have done, and therefore we justify our own behavior. It's very easy. We find that so quick, absolving ourselves of guilt, so naturally. It's like second instinct. We even start to focus on the other person's behavior and we think, oh, their conduct has been so displeasing to God and all of this. Perhaps it's a dispute. And then we never stop to think, how have I behaved in all of this? How have I conducted myself? Is there any way in which I have failed? Is there any way in which I have done wrong in this mess, whatever it is? Those are the questions we should be asking first of all. That's where we need to start. It's what Sarah should have done as well. Self-reflection. She's not only cruel to Abram, she's cruel to Hagar as well, if you look at verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. When Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. With cruelty to Hagar. There's a motive of revenge behind this. Hagar, of course, we've seen it already. Hagar had done wrong against Sarah by mocking and boasting. Sarah, understandably, is hurt by all of that. But that hurt has turned into bitterness. It's developed here into cruelty and a vengeful spirit. It's wrong. Sarah, just like Hagar, is failing to live up to show the example set for us by Christ, about whom we read, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ suffered. He suffered at the hands of wicked men, and he suffered it all undeservingly, having done no wrong. We can't even say that. We can't even say that when we suffer, we don't deserve it. That when we suffer, it's not because of any wrong in us. And yet we still find a reason, we still find a way to revile again, to return evil for evil done to us. A cruel and vengeful spirit. It's unbecoming of the Christian. We're told, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. That restrained kind of behavior, it reflects Christ. That kind of behavior stands in stark contrast with the world. In our society's estimation, that's how we ought to think. We saw this morning, those who were in the Bible class, this kind of thinking, this is true worldliness. In its purest form, in the purest sense of the word worldliness. You see, it's not so much looking like the world or even behaving like the world. It can be, but in its purest form, worldliness at a basic level is when we're thinking like the world. That's what Sarah is doing here. She had it coming. She deserves this treatment. She earned it by being cruel to me in the first place. That's worldliness. In our society's estimation, that is absolutely fine. So often and so quickly, Christians, we can become molded around that kind of attitude. We can become conformed to that kind of thinking, not realizing that it is counter to the teaching of Scripture. they had it coming shouldn't be in our vocabulary. By God's estimation, rather than the world's, rather than society's, we are to be tender and forgiving, killing the cruel, killing those vengeful thoughts and attitudes, instead reflecting the mercy and the grace of Christ. Let us run from this example, the example of Sarah's cruelty. As we come to this point, it's all pretty bleak. I admit that, and I feel it myself as I've preached up to this point. It's a long string of sin and failure and bitterness, and it seems to be spiraling out of control as we reach the end of verse 6. There's strain here, you can tell. There's strain in the marriage between Abram and Sarah. Hagar, well, she's rebelled. She's run away, fled from Sarah and Abram. There's still, you can tell, there's still absolutely no hint here that anyone has sought the Lord for help in the middle of this unfolding mess. The second half of this chapter, thankfully, wonderfully, contrasts that failure and weakness against the patience, faithfulness, and wisdom of God. The comparison is so stark, where we now see, in the last place, God's kindness. God's kindness. We begin reading verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord, it's worth emphasizing here, the angel of the Lord described is none other than the Son of God. It is not an angel like Gabriel or Michael or someone like that. He's more than a created angel. We know that because he tells Hagar, I will multiply thy seed. That's something which no angel has the power to do. No angel can claim to be able to do that. Not only is that one evidence that it is Christ, the second is that in verse 13, Hagar describes this encounter she has had with the angel of the Lord, and she claims that she has had an encounter with God himself. The angel of the Lord is not just an angel, it is the Son of God. The activity of the angel of the Lord in this passage, it's a foreshadowing of the activity of Jesus Christ when he would eventually come in the flesh. The things he says, the things he does in this passage shows us things quite similar to what he would say and what he would do when he came in the New Testament age. We read that, first of all, in verse 7, he found her. He found her. That's a significant little detail. Just mentioned how, in the middle of this mess, it seems that there's been no prayer. There's been no appeal to the Lord for his wisdom. You see here, he takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for the sheep to call out for him, even though they should have called out for him. Still, he goes out to find them where they are. He found her. And this is a parallel, really, with the work of Christ as he reveals it in the New Testament. It's how he's pictured in that parable of the sheep, leaving the 99 to go out and find the lost one. He's not looking for the shepherd. He's looking for the sheep. That's why he said of himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He steps in for the good of those who belong to him. He takes the initiative, even when we have, even in the Christian life, we think about not just our salvation from sin, we think about in the Christian life, like Hagar here, when we've fallen so far, when we've failed so badly, he comes and he finds his children. Now look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Once he's come to Hagar and found her, she's sitting here in her sadness. You see there in verse 9, the Lord gives her something else. He gives her great wisdom. Yes, he shows kindness to her. We'll see that in the course of this passage. But he does not show kindness to her at the expense of truth. Sarah was wrong to mistreat Hagar, but here we see Hagar was wrong to run away in rebellion. She should not have run. Christ comes and gives her here a gentle rebuke. That's what the Lord does. When he comes to his failing people, yes, he shows his kindness and his tenderness. He seeks them out. He corrects them. He corrects us as part of his restoring work, and it is a work of kindness. It is not harsh. It is not unfair. His correction is a work of kindness. What the Lord demands of Hagar here, just by the wayside, it might seem surprising to you, the idea of going back and bringing herself in submission under the care and the authority of Sarah again. That's something which, like we've seen already in this message, that's another thing which runs completely against the attitudes that are prevalent in society today, the majority of people. In fact, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we see a teaching that is very much along the same lines. Teaching which, no doubt, Peter derived from the rebuke that Christ gives to Hagar in this passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. See, we hear, and so often find ourselves living by this attitude, this thinking, that we must always make sure we never become a doormat. We always stand up. We always shout loudly. We always fight vigorously for our rights, for our privileges. We always resist. We always rebel against those who use their authority over us wrongfully. It's hard to justify that, except in situations where we would be sinful to obey. Outside of that, it is hard to justify that kind of rebellion, that kind of shouting and fighting against the system in the light of Scripture. This is another situation where the church stands out from the world, submitting to those who have authority over us. Even in this example in 1 Peter 2 and 18, it can't be escaped from, even in a situation where they are misusing their authority. There's cruelty here, even when we disagree with what they've decided to do with that authority. Hagar's instructed to bring herself back under the care and authority of Sarah. Go back with me to Genesis 16, verse 10. Genesis 16 and verse 10. I'll read verse 11 as well. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So the Lord found Hagar. The Lord corrected Hagar. We see here the Lord blessed Hagar in spite of her sin and her failure. He assures her that the child she has conceived will be born safely. Not only that, this son of hers will have many descendants. Again, think about the context. A maid from Egypt, what an honor. She will be the mother of a great nation. The name of the child, however, aside from who that nation is and what form that all will take, the name of the child really is the greatest source of blessing for Hagar. Ishmael, which simply means God hears. God hears. Aside from anything else, the fact that God hears the afflictions of his people, it's the greatest blessing that's shown to Hagar in this passage. He hears her cries for help. He hears the calls of his people for intervention. He hears even when our pain causes us to cry out and we aren't even directing it at God. It's not even a cry in prayer. It's just a cry of pain. He hears our quiet whimpers. He hears those tears which fall, and we think they fall in silence. Not to God. He hears. The key point is that Hagar did not deserve the least of this grace. Up to this point, I've shown you Hagar showing only pride and rebellion, but the Lord heard her. He found her. He blessed her in spite of her sin, because he loves those who belong to him. And all of that, as we come towards a finish, all of that brings Hagar to reflect on this encounter. After the encounter is over, in the verse 13, she reflects on it all with these words. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Thou God seest me. It's a simple, it's a powerful statement. It's more than a statement. It is a name for God. You put it together with the name that God gave. He gave Ishmael a name which refers to the fact that God hears his people. Now Hagar, in return, she gives God a name which refers to the fact that not only does he hear his people, he also sees his people. Put it together, this is a full awareness. This is an intimate knowledge of who we are, of our weakness, of our behavior, our conduct. The question Hagar asks here at the end of verse 13, it reveals the depth of this experience she had of God. The word for seeth, in that little part at the end, it says, him that seeth me. The word for seeth in Hebrew, it's a very broad word. It can have so many different meanings. It can be much more than just to be aware of someone, just to have a knowledge of a person. In fact, some chapters later, Abraham and Isaac will use that same Hebrew word to describe the fact that the Lord had provided a ram for them as a substitute offering. Seems relevant to use the word in that way for Hagar. Provision. She's not only been seen by God and been known by God, but she has been blessed and been provided for. He's met her need, and she's therefore filled with wonder. Filled with wonder that she's just had a personal encounter with the God who sees the needs of his people and then acts to meet that need, blessing them abundantly beyond all that they could ever ask for. You see here God's kindness. God's kindness. As we close, Christian, the Lord sees all of your need. He sees you. He hears your cry. Not only that, as with Hagar, he sees the need, but then he actively finds us in our time of trouble. He seeks us out. He gives us all that we require. That's grace for today and for the days ahead. It's also a picture of the grace we have already received in our salvation. Sinful, wretches, rebels, far from God, in need of a Savior, he took notice of our danger. He took notice of our need of redemption. He came and found us where we were, then addressed our eternal need and blessed us beyond all measure. So this morning, if you're an unbeliever, you're right now in that barren wilderness, spiritually speaking, like where Hagar was. You've sinned against God. You deserve only punishment from him. And yet he offers to you the forgiveness of sin. He offers to you the blessing of new life. You may choose today, as you leave, to wander, continue wandering into danger and into wrath. I urge you not to do that. I pray that you won't. I pray that the Lord will turn you around, that he'll draw you to Christ, that he'll draw you into deliverance from sin, freedom from that which binds and which condemns. May the Lord be pleased to do it for his own glory.